chapter 10 is a table of the nations. Remember that Noah was given the responsibility, he and his sons, to populate the entire earth, to replenish the earth, and to fill the earth, the same kind of a commission that Adam had, very similar to the commission that was given to Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And so, this is what God's intention for them was to be. Now, when you come to chapter 10, you have the tables of the nations. You see how in verse 2, you have the sons of Japheth. In verse 6, you have the sons of Ham. And then in verse 22, you have the children of Shem. So you have the three lines that are there, and you'll see the development of the different nations, particularly the ones that were closely related to the nation of Israel geographically, countries like Libya, countries like Ethiopia, countries like Egypt, and so on, primarily those that were in that particular area. Now, as we were just commenting before we officially got started, the events that happen in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, take place as far as time is concerned, chronologically. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, take place before what you have in chapter 10. Chapter 10 gives us the broad summary. Here's the table of the nations. Here's how these different nations were founded. And if you're interested in that, it is an interesting study. If your Bible doesn't have information on it, some of your Bibles will have notes on that. If that doesn't have information on it, consult a Bible dictionary or a Bible handbook, and you'll find that there's a wealth of study in chapter 10 about the different nations that are there. But nevertheless, the writer is going to give us this summary, and then he's going to develop two things, actually. Out of this summary, when we get to chapter 11, we're going to focus in on one individual and the city that he founded, which was is found in chapter 10, and that's Nimrod and the city of Babel. And then when you get to chapter 11, verse 10, you're going to have the sons of Shem, and that's going to lead us into the introduction of the man Abraham. We'll mention that when we get to it. Now, let's read chapter 11, beginning at the first verse. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, or come now, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and slime they had they for mortar. The slime then was probably either some form of tar or some form of asphalt. That's what's meant by the word slime there. And they said, "Go to, or come now, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach into heaven. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, or come now, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city, or they stopped building the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now, you're going to notice in chapter 11, another judgment is now going to occur. We've had several judgments that have taken place up to this particular point. We come now to the judgment at the Tower of Babel. These individuals had gathered together, as it says, in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. They all got together in verse 3 and said, here's what we need to do. We need to make us some brick, put them in a kiln, make some building materials out of them, build a city, and then while we're building the city, we're going to build a tower, as it says here, whose top may reach unto heaven. And we're going to make us a name. The reason why we're going to do it is because we don't want to be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And then beginning in verse 5 and verse 6, you get the divine viewpoint about what took place at this particular time. The thing that comes before us in this chapter, at the first part, is what you have is a united effort. This is a united effort. The people are united at least four ways at this particular time. They're united first, what we might say, linguistically. That is, by the language that they spoke. You notice the scripture says, the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Now, what language that is, we're not told. May have been Hebrew, may have been some early form of Hebrew, we're not told. But the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And of course, one of the things that has caused nations to be separate one from another, one of the difficulties of overcoming barriers as far as cultures are concerned is the language barrier that's there. It's obvious that that's a fact. Here they were all united. They all spoke the same language. Amazing thing, if we think about it. But they weren't just united by the language they spoke. They were united geographically as well. It came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So they were all united in the same physical place, all in the same area. So we're all going to come together, and we're all going to live in one place. And furthermore, they were united in what we might call ideologically. That is, they all had the same idea. Verse 3, they said, here's what we're going to do. Let's make bricks. We're going to put them in a kiln. We're going to burn them. And they had some form of asphalt. That country today is known for the tar pits, the asphalt pits that are there. And, of course, this country, if you're not familiar where this would be what we call modern-day Iraq. It would be in modern-day Iraq, somewhere in that area, Mesopotamia. So, Iraq has figured on the scene of world history again, and that area will again, in prophecy, come to the forefront of things, but it was an important point. This was the beginning of it. We see the beginning of it here at this particular stage. And they were united together with this idea to make them a city, and along with the city, to make them a tower, make them a place, and make them a name, lest they should be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So they were united that way, but more importantly, they were united religiously. Let us make a tower, not just a city, but in the city, we've got to have some sort of something to unify us. We'll make a tower. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of what's called a ziggurat. It's not a cigarette, but a ziggurat. And it was a tower, and these things were really enormous. You can look in the history books. They've done diggings around the land where Abraham came from. And they would build these massive solid brick towers. These things could be 150 foot wide, several hundred feet in, you know, square. And they build these huge towers, and they were built for religious purposes. They're all throughout that land. You can still find the remains of these particular things. Religion would be what would be needed to really cement these people together and to motivate these people into forming this one world type of system. And that's what it was. It was a one world religious, humanistic system that was built in defiance of God. And that's how Babel, later that came to be known as Babylon, got its start. You notice their purpose is found in verse 3, or rather in verse 4. Let us make us a name. Let's make us a name. And here they decided that they needed to make a name for themselves. That was one of their purpose. To make a name that would bring honor and glory to what they were doing. It's interesting that in chapter 12, when the Lord calls Abraham and declares that he's going to bless him, he says this in verse 2. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great. Make thy name great. See what he says to Abraham? I will make your name great. Here, when they came together at this city of Babel, they declared that they were going to make themselves a name. And you notice their defiance. We're going to make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, what was wrong with that? God had just told Noah, didn't he? Here's what you're supposed to do, Noah. Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the entire earth. Cover the earth, Noah. Spread out. Instead, this group says, we're not going to spread out. We've got a better idea. We're all going to come together, and we're going to be united in a one-world government, and we're all going to be united religiously, and we're all going to work together towards the same thing, and we're going to forget what the plan of God is. We're going to make us a name. We're going to glorify ourselves and forget whatever plan God has. We're coming together to do this thing. This is the product of our efforts. And it was an absolute defiance of what God had said. It was, instead of being dependent upon the Lord, it was showing strength in man and in what man himself could produce. You see that even, and I don't think it's too far stretched to see it in the materials even that were used. These were bricks that were made of their own hands. They didn't use the stone that was used in that day to build. They didn't use timber. They made their own bricks, and they fired them in a furnace and came up with their own slime or tar or asphalt to make the building out of. You see it further in verse 4 when it says, we're going to make us a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. There are two ideas that are here that fit the text of what is said. Whose top, if you notice that, as in my Bible, the words top may reach is in italics. The idea is that it's whose top is unto the heaven. Whose top is like the heavens. There's two ideas that are there. One, first of all, that this is just an exaggerated statement. In other words, we're going to build this tower that's going to be, man, it's going to go all the way to heaven. I mean, it's going to, the top of it's just like going to reach to the heavens. You know, it's just an exaggerated statement. Speaking of the way that they were going to build this immense monument to man. This was going to reach to the heaven, man. We're going to go, you know, all the way to the top with this thing, this great monument to man. But the second idea about that is that you can read this atop like the heavens. Atop like the heavens. The idea behind that is that they would have, on the top of this tower, had different astrological symbols that were common in that land. We know the evidence of these from seeing them in the locations where some of these towers have been uncovered. Occultic, stargazing type of worship, worshiping the heavens, worshiping the stars, astrology. A lot of that stuff had its root and has its roots back in Babylon. And so it's very likely that this was this religious type of tower, and they would have built all sorts of symbols around the top of it that they would have used to worship not God, but the thing that God had created. It was a great monument that was built to the glory of man. And that was the very opposite of something being built to the glory of God. In order to glorify God, we do God's will. God's will at this particular point was for them to scatter throughout the earth. That would have glorified God. We glorify God by doing God's will. That's the reason why the Lord Jesus Christ glorified God in a way that God has never been glorified before, because it was said of him that he always did the will of the Father. Always. 100%. The Father spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It's another thing that indicates that Jesus Christ was more than a man. No man could ever say, "I have always 100% done the will of God." But Jesus Christ made that very statement. He glorified the Father. The Father could delight in him. Here was one who did his will totally, perfectly, absolutely, without reservation, 100% of the time. And that is to glorify God. In our lives, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, if we're Christians, and we seek to glorify God, we glorify God by doing the will of God as it's revealed to us through His Word. And that's, the very opposite, obviously, is true. We don't bring glory to God when we do our own thing or do whatever we want to do or exalt our will and what pleases us over what God would have us to do. Following God in obedience to His Word, doing the will of God, loving Him is keeping His, what, commandments, the things that He says. You love me, you do the things I say. Pretty easy to say I love the Lord, isn't it? I mean, I can say that. I love the Lord. That's not hard to say. But the love for the Lord will be seen. He said, if you love me, you do what I say. You keep my commandments. You do the things that I've said. That's loving God, and that's bringing glory and honor to Him. This was a big monument of glory to man, and it was opposed to God's will to scatter them out. Now, I want you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, because you'll find in the same city, at a later date, Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, you have Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar was a king. And guess where Nebuchadnezzar was a king? Nebuchadnezzar was a king in the land of Babylon. By this time in the history of the Bible, Babylon was one of the great world civilizations, one of the great empires, one of the greatest that the world has ever known. And interestingly enough, you notice in verse 7 of chapter 4 what kind of religion was prominent in Babylon. The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. You see, you find the same thing that had its roots in early Babylon, in Babel, under the leadership of Nimrod. You find that that was the type of religion that was prevalent in the land of Babylon when Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And he ruled over a tremendous empire. And so one night Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And he calls all of his scientists in to tell him the dream, and none of them could tell him the interpretation. So finally he calls in Daniel. Daniel tells him the dream, and he tells him the interpretation of the dream. And he gets down to verse 20. And he begins to tell the king about the dream. He says, "The tree that you saw, which grew and was strong, whose height reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation, it is thou, O king. Thou art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown, and reacheth unto heaven." You notice the similarity of the phrases that were found back with early Babel. "Reaches unto the heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth." About this time, you know, the old king is, you know, polishing. You know, yeah, that's me. That's my kingdom. And the king is told in verse 23, the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven. And so on. Daniel goes on to tell him, and then he tells him the interpretation of the dream. In verse 25, he says, "They will drive you from men, and your dwelling will be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. They shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will." In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you might be the big mighty king here on earth, but there is a God that rules in heaven, and you're going to come to know that any authority that you have has been delegated to you by God Almighty, and that he rules in the affairs of men. And in verse 28, you see it says, "All this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar, and at the end of 12 months he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And as verse 33 says, the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and so on and so on and so on. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was made to know. Here was this mighty ruler, ruler of the greatest empire in the world at that particular time. And God humbled him. What was his problem? Isn't this the great Babylon that I have built for the honor of my majesty? I did all this. And a voice from heaven fell and spoke and said, you're going to learn, king. And he did. In verse 30. He lifts his voice and praises the one who lives forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom from generation to generation. And so on goes the praise of Nebuchadnezzar. But it's interesting to see that same characteristic in the man Nebuchadnezzar, who was a king in Babylon at that time, who sought to exalt himself and to lift himself up and to make a great name for himself, and God having to humble him and to bring him down in that particular way. Babel was a humanistic attempt, a humanistic city, an attempt to found a society that totally, Genesis chapter 10, excluded God. It's the first time we have a city that was built in Genesis chapter 10 with the sole purpose of leaving God out of the picture. Now, let's talk for a minute about the founder of Babylon. He's found in Genesis chapter 10, beginning in verse 8. Genesis chapter 10 and verse 8. Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth in the land of Shinar. The founder of the city of Babel was Nimrod. Nimrod's name means rebel, or let us rebel. Here's the founding of the city of Babel. Nimrod, a mighty hunter in the face of the Lord, as it says in verse 9. There's an interesting thing I found that was written in the Jewish Targum. What's the Targum, Jeff? Thank you. Yes. And So this was like a Jewish, kind of like a commentary, a paraphrase or a commentary of sorts on the Scripture. And this is the way that they would, what they had to say about this, about Nimrod. They said that he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." That's their comment on how they would read this. Let me read that again. He was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, "Depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod." Fits the picture. Nimrod sought to build a kingdom, the kingdom of Babel, and evidently lead these people away from what God's intention was for them to scatter out and populate the entire earth, and lead them into building a one, what we would call a one world government, that's basis was totally humanistic, exclude God from the picture, but it had enough religion mixed in to keep the people cemented together and motivated to do this thing that they were doing. And of course, what we find there will come full circle, as we've said so many things in the book of Genesis do, it will come full circle in the book of the Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Let's look in Revelation chapter 17. And as I've said before, you can find most of the things that we find in the book of Genesis beginning, you'll find the conclusion of them in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation in chapter 17 and 18 will tell us the future of this great one world ecumenical magpie's nest that will be on the scene in the last days, this one world government, one religion that's built in absolute defiance to God. And as the seven angels are talking, they tell him to come and see the judgment of the great whore, the great harlot that sits upon many waters. And as he's carried away in verse 5, he sees this vision of this woman who's clothed in purple and scarlet decked with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having the golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration or great awe. And here is this great system that is described as a woman at this point. You find it in chapter 17 and 18, where you find it going up in smoke. But the mystery Babylon, the great, mother of harlots or fornications and abominations of the earth. If you want to read a book that would have a great bit of documentation, you can read the book Two Babylons by Heslop, and he would trace to Babylon and to the founding of Babel by Nimrod most of the false religions that have been generated into the world and that are still going on in the days in which we live. Babylon was the mother of this thing. This is where these things were spawned, and there were all sorts of cults and religions that grew out of that city that was founded by Nimrod in defiance to God. And so what starts in the book of Genesis will find its fruition in the book of Revelation, as once again the world will unite in a one world government, as everybody will say, hey, come on, let's all get together, forget about doctrine, that's not really that important. Let's just all get together. That's the main thing. Unity. At whatever cost. And the world will unite at this particular time. A false church will unite. Religion will be united. The false church will unite it. And the governments of the world will be united. And they'll follow a rebel too. It won't be Nimrod, but it'll be the beast that'll be upon the earth at that particular time. And he will unite everyone together into this great conglomeration, which is headed for the judgment of God. Headed for the judgment of God. And that will be the end of it. And that will be the destruction of it at that particular time. But it had its beginnings, as we see. Again, you can't underestimate the importance of the book of Genesis. Remember that the word Genesis means origins. We can expect to find these things beginning in the book of Genesis that will carry on throughout the rest of the Bible and will be brought to their conclusion even in the future day. It's a book of beginnings. It's a very important book for us to understand. Now, all of this was probably to a lot of people a wonderful thing. I mean, it sounded great. Hey, why should we all scatter out into different nations throughout the world? Let's all come together. Let's all unite. Let's all be of we're already of one language. Let's build ourselves a name in this place. And let's follow Nimrod, the mighty hunter. What a powerful man he is. Let's all get behind him. And he's even got a form of religion we can worship, you see. And all of it sounded great. Until you get the divine viewpoint. And that's what's brought into us in chapter 11 as all of this construction process is going on. It says in verse 5, one of the few times in Scripture that's meant, from time to time I just throw out things that you can pick up or leave, you know, but if you choose to pursue them, you might find it interesting. Get your concordance and look and find the number of times when the Lord is said to come down. He does so, and it says in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And now you get the divine viewpoint, what God has to say about the thing. The Lord comes down to see it, and the Lord says, behold, the people is one. They've all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Come on, let's go down and there confound their language. that they may not understand one another's speech. So God says judgment. They're refusing to do what I told them to do. They think they're going to exclude me from their affairs, but you can't exclude God from human affairs. God said, I want this done, and that's what he's going to have done. Human government was intended as an economy or as a dispensation to govern man at that particular time. Rather than man spreading out over the earth, he comes together in rebellion against God. God brings judgment and scatters them. This is one of the most significant chapters in the entire Bible for this reason. The history of mankind as such and of the world as such, as far as the Bible is concerned, ends in chapter 11. From chapter 11, you'll begin to pick up the line of one people, that is the Jews, the nation of Israel, from chapter 11 on to the coming of Christ and the Gospels. And then in the book of Acts, we'll see that the order will again reverse. But there's going to be one of the most significant breaks in the entire Word of God that takes place in chapter 11. God, inasmuch as going to show us that he's going to stop dealing with the nations as a whole, not that he doesn't intervene in their affairs, but that he's going to choose a man. From that man, Abraham found a nation for the intent that that nation can be a blessing to all the nations of the world through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. What does God have to say about it? He comes down in judgment. And thus far, you've had about, if the chronology is right, you've had about 2,000 years. And up until this particular point, 2,000 years. For the next 2,000 years, God is going to deal with the nation of Israel. Now, date setting, but I'm just telling you that you can't deny the fact that when you look in the Bible, that God has often acted in millennium, that is, in periods of 1,000-year increments. You've got about 2,000 years that will take you up to the Tower of Babel. You'll have another 2,000 years when God will deal with the nation of Israel. Since that time, we've had almost 2,000 years. There's another 1,000-year period of history that I believe the Bible teaches that is the millennium or the kingdom reign of Christ, which makes a total of 7,000 years. Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. That's right. So what we're saying is that we're not date setting, but what we are saying is that God has acted in millennial 1,000-year increments before, periods of time, 2,000, 4,000, 6,000, almost up to now. There's 1,000 we know left. Again, you know, this could stretch out, and I'm not saying in the year 2000 the Lord's coming back. Don't quote me on that on the tape. But I am saying that among all the other indicators, it would not at all in the least surprise me. I don't think God's going to let anybody know the specific time he said he wasn't. I mean, we ought to take that at plain value. But I will say this. When I get on that road tonight, headed down Highway 16, Lord willing, if I make it that far, and I see a sign that says Stark, 30 miles, I know I'm almost to Green Cove, or only got about 15 miles to get to Green Cove, which is where I'm headed. See? If I see a sign that says Stark thus far, that tells me that Green Cove can't be too far you know, out there. So what I'm saying is that certain indicators tell us that the Lord's coming, I don't believe it's that far off. And if it fits with the rest of history, it's at least an interesting point to note. I'll leave that for you to pray about and think about. But God brings judgment, and it reminds me of the words of Psalm 2, which says, "Why do the nations, the heathen rage, the people imagine a vain thing, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision," it says. And, of course, their motivation in verse 3, "Let's break their bands asunder. Let's cast away their cords from us." Who wants all these restraints? We don't want anybody. We want to do our thing, you see. "And he that sits in the heavens shall laugh," it says. The Lord will bring judgment once again. And so he came down, and he confounded the language of the people at this time. And, I mean, if you want to talk about a situation that was probably frantic, and if you could have been an outsider looking in, not a little bit humorous, here are all these people who are working on this great city and this great tower, and now all of a sudden, one of them calls, "Hand me a brick," and the other one answers back in one kind of language, and somebody else answers back in another kind of language, and nobody knows what's talking about. Isn't it ironic that the city that came together to be this great world unified thing is now called Babel, which means confusion. Confusion. That's what the Hebrew word means, confusion. And that's what it was. It's kind of funny, isn't it, when you look at the United Nations, called the United Nations, and you see them all wearing this little thing on their ear, which is to translate, because none of them know what the other one's saying unless they know another language. They all have to talk to a translator, because none of them know what the other guy's saying, and yet it's the United Nations, you see. It's still that language barrier that is there. But the Lord comes down, and he confounds this. Now, I said last time that there's an interesting thing to parallel here, and that's this. Let's imagine, if we can for a minute, if I had the board out, and I don't have time to get it, not, I wouldn't draw that much, but just to think in your mind for a moment about a timeline of the Bible. Up until this point, and remember, the Lord isn't giving us everything in the history. He's just given us the significant things that He wants us to know. The creation, the fall, the flood, Noah, Babel. And He's rushing us forward, and now we're going to slow down, you see. We've had this 2,000 years compacted into about 10 chapters. And now we're going to have 2,000 years that's going to take up almost the rest of the Bible. So that's going to be expanded quite a bit. But up until this point, we've had the history of the world. God has been dealing with the world. Chapter 11 comes, He's going to make a break. He's going to pull out of the world one man. That man's name is Abraham. Abram at this point in the story. And he's no longer going to deal with the world on a national level. He's going to deal with a nation that will be founded by Abram. What happens before this? Confusion of tongues. Confusion of tongues. Now, it's at least interesting to note, and I wouldn't necessarily say that you have to base your doctrine on this, but I will at least say, to me, it's interesting to note that when you come to the New Testament, after God has been dealing with the nation of Israel for this next 2,000 year period, and judgment falls again at the cross of Calvary, and the nation as a whole rejects their Savior and the Messiah, God then begins to turn to the nations again. And what happens in the book of Acts? It's not a complete reversal of Babel. but it is at least a partial reversal of what took place at Babel, because as the Lord begins to turn to the nations in the book of Acts, one of the first things that happens is they all spoke with other tongues, and the people from all of the different nations heard them speak in their own language. Now, why did that happen there and not somewhere else? In my mind, as we see the Bible as a complete unit, God is cutting off dealings with the nations as a whole. He's calling Abraham. He's going to now deal with the nation of Israel. But when the judgment of the cross came and the Lord began to turn to the nations again, now we get a reversal, at least a partial reversal, of what occurred at Babel. And they speak with tongues, and it's not confusion. They all hear them praising God and glorifying.